We've been in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings for a long time, and it's been really good. It's been really good because we're reflecting on the time in the process of establishing a kingdom. This is a kingdom we're looking at. It prior to the Israelites asking for a king, they didn't fully recognize that they were already a kingdom. They had God as their king. But anyway, as we move into God allowing them to have Saul as a king, and then this morning, we read about Saul, how as he disobeyed God, an evil spirit from God came upon him. And how his counselor said, we looked for someone who could come and play music to him to calm that spirit. And they found who? A shepherd boy called David, the most prolific prayer in the Bible. Okay? The most prolific prayer in the Bible, David. And the one thing God said about David, what was that? A man after my own heart. Okay, he sinned with Bathsheba, he did all sorts of, but the one thing he did more than anyone else we can see in the scriptures is pray. He wet his bed with tears. He was the prolific prayer in the Bible. And as Jim was sharing, David prayed about everything. He prayed, should he go down to battle here? Should he do, you know? He was asking God. And this is the thing that shone through in David's life. And that is the heritage he left Israel. He's left us as God's people. This knowledge that God loves a praying person. They are a person after his own heart. Because they are declaring in their humility and prayer, I can't do it myself. I need your help. I need you, God. And that's what David has left as a heritage for the people of Israel. Now, of course, we've moved on through David and then we get Solomon. And, of course, Solomon, what did he do? He asked God for wisdom. God gave him incredible wisdom. Except he forsook the God he spoke about. He didn't do what God said. Can you imagine having all those wives and concubines? He didn't have any time to pray, did he? Too much engagement with human relations. And that can be true for us. Well, we move from Solomon and then we have catastrophe basically most of the time in Israel and Judah. It's really a very sad situation. But as Judy said, God is incredibly merciful. He keeps raising up prophets to call them back to himself. And what do those prophets do? What do they learn to do? I was talking to Jim and Russell in the hall at lunchtime today. Elijah, before he goes to pray for fire to come down from heaven, God gives him a challenge to teach him something special so that when he goes to the mountain, he knows God is going to come down in fire. He goes into the house of the woman who has a son, and of course he gets sick and he dies. And now Elijah's struck there with a dead son of this lady. And he goes up to the room. Okay, God, if you are really my God, then raise this boy up. Does he make connection? Does God hear his prayer? And so now he heads off to Carmel with these prophets of Baal who cut themselves and all the rest of it, and he taunts them. Go on, pray louder. Maybe your God's gone on holiday or he's relieving himself somewhere. He's taunting them because he knows the God who truly answers the cries of his people. And he lives in the heritage of the Israelites in Egypt, Moses' story, what happens? What is the number one thing we hear about this? The cries of my people have come up to me, says God, at the burning bush. The prayers of my people have come up to me, and I've come down to set them free. And this heritage just runs right through. This is why David is praying there as a shepherd boy. And he knows God can equip him to overcome the lion and the bear. And so when he comes to Goliath, you come against me with a spear and a, I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, Hannah's God, who Samuel taught us about, and he's going to bring you down because he hears our prayers. That's the theme that's underlying all of this rebellion and other things that are going on here. There is a theme of God of Israel hears and answers the cries of his people. And this is so important as we move into this next section, because here is Joash, or Jehoash, whatever way you want to pronounce his name, coming into power at 7 years of age. Very good age, 7 years of age. I had a little boy visit me at 7 years of age. He did the most amazing things. He was a messenger from God. I don't know whether he was a real person or an angel, but he was in the church there one day when I was preaching at a communion service, and this boy drew these magnificent pictures of me with a blue biro, and then he had a red biro, and he put the blood of Jesus on my heart. Seven-year-old boy. And then he had the scriptures. John 1:29, you know, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is that sort of thing? His name was Joel. Lead me to go to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And what does Joel promise us? Yet even now, we heard it yesterday, even now, if my people turn to me with all their heart, what does he say? I will relent of the evil, the judgment that is I'm proposing to come upon you, and I will pour out my spirit. This is the God we worship, the God who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is the theme that runs through the scriptures. And here we come to Joash at 7 years of age, and Jehoiada the high priest, the priest of the day, Jehoiada, who has actually been assisting in preserving Joash's life against a wicked woman who wanted to kill them all. And ultimately, Jehoiada instructs Joash in the ways of the Lord. Get rid of these false worshipping things and get back to the temple. What is the temple? What is the temple? It's God's house. It's the place he's chosen to dwell on earth. Why do you go up to the temple? To meet with God. To meet him. To engage with him. To find fellowship with God himself. That's why he's dwelt, he's taken his dwelling place among his people. He wants to dwell with them, and he wants them to dwell with him. And of course we know, as we read tonight, as Jesus goes up to the temple, he is absolutely incensed because the people have turned the house of God into a house of trade, of activities other than the thing the temple was put there for, which was to connect with God himself. And he says it's to be a house of prayer. Because he knows that his Father will hear the cries of God's people. That's why the temple is there. So that God can assist his people, so that God can lead his people, so that they can draw near to him and hear from him and have fellowship with him. Now, of course, sin has caused a separation, and the priests were put in place and the sacrifices were made so that God could maintain his relationship with his people through the sacrifice of animals, which were in God's appointed time in the Old Testament sufficient to maintain that relationship. But they were pointing to something else, weren't they? A time of greater provision of access to himself through his son. A final sacrifice. And when Jesus said finished, it was finished. Where is the temple today? This lady's going like this. That's exactly. The temple is us. We are the temple. God dwells within us. He dwells among us. When we gather together, what should be our principal activity? Not preaching, although I'm preaching tonight. Prayer should be our principal activity. What were we doing yesterday as we gathered to fast and pray? Is to call upon our God. And here we have in this account of Joash and Jehoiada in chapter 12 of 2 Kings, the heart of Joash is to repair the temple. Even as a 7-year-old boy. Why is this? Because he is yoked to Jehoiada. And I said last Sunday that that's a beautiful illustration of what Jesus says. Come and yoke yourself to me. Let me be Jehoiada to you. Okay, just picture yourself for a moment, yoking yourself to Jesus. What will he teach you? Well, let me just say this. In Luke chapter 6, we read this. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. All night, he continued in prayer. If you're yoked to Jesus, what are you going to be doing? And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12, whom he named apostles. He needed to hear from his Father who he needed to appoint. Or in chapter 9. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. What is he teaching them? And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Have you had that experience? I just pray that you'll have that experience. When you pray, stay long enough for God to change your countenance. He will do it. I've been in times where I've been absolutely depressed and down and crushed and have prayed and God has changed my countenance to be joyful and full of praise. And how does that happen? If you give yourself to pray. I can see a lady back there who knows about this. God wants to make us radiant, as Jesus was here. And he's teaching the disciples. And what connection was being made here? As he goes up the mountain to pray, we have this. And the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking, Moses and Elijah. How about that for fellowship in heaven? I had a beautiful account today as I was at lunchtime with one of our members who told me a beautiful story about being in prayer and having Jesus appear with two men standing next to him. Friends, there is a heaven. Someone else asked me, Michael, where really is heaven? Where is it? I said to this person, well, let me give you an illustration. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you hear my prayers. How close is heaven? God heard me. Maybe you didn't, but he did. He is right beside us. He is so close to us. Heaven is all around us. If we would turn our attention to heaven. And what does that mean? It means praying. if you're walking in the street, if you're down and whatever, it just means connecting with heaven. And Jesus has opened up the way for us to connect with the Father all the time. And if we were yoked to Jesus, this is what would be our experience. In Luke chapter 11, we read this. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray." If there's one thing we need in the church, I can tell you this. You probably heard me many, many times. We need to learn to pray. People say, "Oh, you've got this crazy 6 a.m. prayer meeting." I wish every church had a 6 a.m. prayer meeting. And we wouldn't just get 6 or 7. We would have half the congregation there. Just imagine what would happen if that was really the case. How God would stir in the heavens when he hears the cries of his people. So, what do you think the devil is going to try and stop above every other thing in Christianity? There is one target he will go for, and that is prayer. He does not want us to pray. I had a minister who I asked to come and preach when I went on holiday years and years ago. And he came to the congregation, and one of the members told me, the minister stood up and he said, "You know, friends, a short prayer is a good prayer. We don't need to pray for long." I was so angry. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus prayed all night. That was the devil speaking into my church. That is not what God wants. We know, all of us, I've told it so many times, the story of Edna Coghill, who died right in front of us. Why? Because God had a message for us. "If you will ask me, I will give you all you need." You know, we had this trouble with our finances, and I felt disturbed at some of the comments people made. We just humble ourselves and ask God, and he will provide for us. If we would be willing to do his will, he will never forsake those who seek to do his will. And he wants to prove himself to be who he is. That's why he tested Elijah with the child that died, so that he would know that he answers his cries. And he could go up to the prophets of Baal and challenge them. But we can't challenge the prophets of Baal unless we know personally ourselves God hears our prayers. And if we were yoked to Jesus like Joash was yoked to Jehoiada, he would be teaching us to pray continually. Mark chapter 9, after he had taken leave of them, he went on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out at sea. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus was in the spirit up here in heaven. He could see what was happening. And that's what you can do when you get into the heavens. You can see what is really happening. And of course, as he faces this great challenge, when they're about to kill him, what does he do? He came out and went with his, as was his custom. In Luke 22, we read this, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." We cannot overcome temptation without prayer. It's impossible. The devil is crafty. He tempts us in many different ways. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down. How about that? This is the Lord Jesus. He knelt down and prayed. If you are yoked to Jesus, there's one thing he's going to teach you: how to pray. So here's Joash connected with Jehoiada. And he says to the priests, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of the persons and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor and let them repair the house wherever need of repairs is discovered. Why is he doing this? Is it to make a nice, attractive building? No, it's to restore the focus of the people upon the house of God. But by the 23rd year of King Joash's reign, the priests had made no repairs on the house. What is happening? I guess I've been preaching for 37 years and still we're struggling to repair the temple. Why do you think it is that it is such a battle to actually restore the temple to what is meant to be? Because our focus so quickly turns to other things. King Joash summoned Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priest said to them, why are you not repairing the house? Notice it's not just the priest, it's Jehoiada too. So here is the king. His heart is to see this temple restored. So he says, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over to the repair the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, that they should not repair the house. What were the priests doing with this money? Well, part of it was provided for their welfare. The priests were actually provisioned by the contributions that people made. So, yes, it was sustaining their stipend. But so easily, and this happens in the ministry, the focus gets on us and our welfare and our well-being and how, you know, we need better man standards, you know, let's build bigger houses, let's provide more facilities. While the church of God is not repaired to be what it's meant to be. Why are you not repairing the house? Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar, the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. The priests who guarded the threshold put it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, and whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came, they bagged, counted the money, it was found in the house of the Lord, then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen. At last, the workmen are getting paid, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters, the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons, the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. You know, you don't actually need a lot of fancy things. Just a place where people can come into the presence of God, His house. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it, and they did not ask for an accounting. How about that? When people are engaged, truly engaged in doing the thing that is, it's very hard to get away from the fear of God. When we're truly focused on God, it's hard to get away from the fear of God. that there is a judgment, that he sees everything we do, when our focus is truly on him, well, there will be honesty, there will be truth. And it says, and they did not ask for an accounting, for the men into whose hands they delivered the money to pay out the workmen dealt honestly, because they had a fear of God. And honesty doesn't come by our trying to force people to, you know, conform to certain laws, but present the reality that there is a judgment before people, and suddenly there will be an accounting. It's true of all of our lives. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So they were getting paid their stipend. Now, this focus in the scriptures is so significant. When we read in this chapter, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, well, at the end he sadly gets assassinated, because he takes the counsel of others after Jehoiada dies and makes some very bad decisions. But this is referring to, this chapter is referring to his rebuilding the temple of the Lord. This is what was pleasing in the eyes of God. He wanted to see God's people engaging with God through prayer. And we need that vision restored supernaturally in the church today. Let's pray.